Well, we're making good headway on this sermon series going through the Gospel of Mark. We've made it part B of chapter 12. So my goal is that before the Advent season begins, so on the last Sunday of November, we're going to finish up Mark. Sometimes I'm going to have to take some larger chunks. Today seems a little bit more manageable. Going to deal with the text that Juanita just read, plus the next little section, which most everybody knows, that's Jesus responding to the question of that was asked of him, what's the greatest commandment? So we'll get there. But wanted to start out with this text and how the Sadducees had come to Jesus. And point two in your sermon notes is they brought to him this question. See, resurrection is in doubt. Question of the resurrection is in doubt in the minds of the Pharisees. See, the Sadducees, somebody asked how they got their name, and there's that old tale, well, because they're sad, you see. Because they walk around with no belief in the resurrection. They walked around not believing in spirits nor angels. So disregarding, as the writer of Hebrews said, that all angels are not all angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So we actually have angels to support us, to attend to us. Read Psalm 91, and the promise is amazing that those who walk with God, he will assign angels then to watch over you so that they'll watch over you so you won't even stumble over a stone is the way it puts it. No, none of that, the Sadducees would say. See how sad they are, therefore. They were members of the Sanhedrin, that ruling group, along with the chief priests and the Pharisees, teachers of the law and the elders, members of the Sanhedrin. They generally they were the party of the wealthy aristocrats. In other words, they were Jewish leaders who had a lot of clout, a lot of authority, a lot of influence because of their wealth. But as is true with a lot of wealthy people, their focus is on the here and now. And that's the danger of wealth. That's why Jesus would make this audacious statement that, he said, wow, I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, yeah, because far too often the wealthy, they're only thinking of the here and now. And so much so, in the Sadducees' case, they completely disregarded any idea of the resurrection. So here's what you got, this life, and that's it. There is no other, and so make the most of it. I mean, that's the logical conclusion to the idea of no resurrection. So here they came to Jesus with this question about resurrection. And see, they thought it through and had this perplexing idea, this perplexing situation, probably not a real situation, but fabricating something that could have happened. You know, a family with seven brothers. The first one, he marries a woman, but before they have children, he dies. So by law, under the Mosaic law, if this is the case, then the second brother is supposed to marry that widow. It doesn't matter if he already has another wife. Supposed to marry that widow, and any children that he has with that widow, the widow of his brother, then those children would take on the name of that deceased brother so that the name continues. His names are so important, all right? Well, that second brother died before they could have any children, so now the third brother marries her, and it goes on. All seven brothers married this woman. They all died. Now, up in heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Well, Jesus' first response is pretty terse. Well, the problem is you're very ignorant of the scriptures and of the power of God, he says to them. And then he tells them, well, remember when Moses is hearing from God at the burning bush, and God presents himself to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He didn't say, I was their God. I am. So Jesus says, see, you can see in Scripture, therefore, that these patriarchs are very much alive. There is a resurrection. So that's the story. So going back a little bit, let's break this apart, break this down. So in your sermon notes, point B, children for your brother. See, even before it was in Mosaic law, and Moses established the law, it was a very serious custom. So before Moses even came along, go back to Genesis 38, and this is what is undergirding the story of Tamar. Tamar is one of those very interesting stories. I preached about it either earlier this year or last year, and I'd almost call it a salacious story. It's shockingly, shocking and seemingly perverse that this woman would dress up as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law into sleeping with her. Excuse me? Yeah, you heard me right. That just is bizarre. That's in the Bible? Yes, it is. Why would she do that? Well, because of this very law. See, Judah, remember, one of the 12 sons, Judah, he had two sons of his own, all right? Their names were, no, he had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah, all right? Er married this woman named Tamar. Well, it says in the text that God looked down from heaven, saw that he was a wicked man, so God put him, snuffed him out, put him to death. So as was the custom, Judah then told Onan, you need to marry the widow, all right? So Onan, the second son, marries Tamar. Well, this guy didn't want to fulfill his brotherly duty. And so, I don't want to get into the details, but he just didn't fulfill his duty. And so she was not going to be able to get pregnant from him. God looked down, thought that was wicked, snuffed his life out. Well, Judah says, I got one son left. This woman's a black widow. She's killed my first two sons. He thinks it's Tamar has something to do with it. So I'm not giving her the third son. So he just, hey, my third son's Shelah, a little too young right now, so I'll give him to you in time, Tamar, and just kind of pushed her off. Tamar, after a while, realizes, Judah's not going to give him to me. So she basically takes on her legal right to do something about this, but she knew that she couldn't just go to Judah, so she deceives him. And she dresses up as a prostitute, stands by the city gate knowing he's coming in, and she seduces him. And what is one of the patriarchs doing anyway? Hiring a prostitute? I mean, yeah, sometimes when you read the Bible, there's these little speed bumps that, what? But it happens, all right? And so, but he says, I don't have any money. That's okay. Give me your staff and your signet ring as a guarantee. So he does this. And then he sends his servant later with the money to pay her. The servant goes, looks for her, can't find her anywhere. Because now she's gone back to her home and she's not really a prostitute. He goes back to Judah and says, I couldn't find her anywhere. Well, fine. Just let's let it go. All of a sudden, she shows up pregnant, and Judah hears about it, how his widowed daughter-in-law is pregnant. He thinks this is atrocious, so he calls out, gather up, everybody. We're going to stone this woman. But before they can assemble, she sends the staff and the signet ring. Must be by courier, by messenger, to present the staff and signet ring to him and says, oh, by the way, let it be known that the man who owns these is the one that got me pregnant. And all of a sudden, she plays her hand, and it's a winning hand. And his response is humble. And he said, she's more righteous than I am. She's more righteous than I am. Why? Because she was in the right, and he recognizes he was in the wrong. He had not done right by her. He was not being righteous. So this bizarre story, what is this? What does this show? The importance, therefore, of childbearing, the importance of not just carrying on the name, and that's the first thing, carrying on the name, Because the name, a person's name in ancient times was so important. There was a value assigned to your name. So in the Proverbs, it even speaks of that, of greater than wealth, greater than silver or gold is a good name. Well, if only we lived by that standard these days. Huh? In other words, it's kind of like my Uncle Franz telling me how my Grandpa Eliason would tell him when he was a kid, don't do anything to embarrass me. That was his instructions when Uncle Franz was going out. Don't do anything to embarrass me. In other words, do not besmirch our name. Do not sully your family name, right? There's a value in a good name. So, therefore, it went as far as if a brother dies and he hasn't had sons from his wife, the next brother comes along and is supposed to marry her, have children in the name, so that that name can perpetuate continue on. The importance of a name is significant. But also family responsibility. You got to remember, there was no welfare system back then. Oh, your husband died. Well, you just need to go check in with Social Security because, you know, we'll make sure you get a monthly payment. No, there's no Social Security, no welfare system. So if a widow, she's left with no children, I mean, her children are her guarantee as she gets old, right? And so this was also a way of ensuring that that widow would not be destitute, left begging, a life of just beggary at the city gates. So, in fact, it was so shameful for a brother who didn't carry out his duty. In the Deuteronomy 25 text, when Moses establishes the law, this is interesting. So if the brother says he doesn't want to marry the widow, what she is supposed to do is go to the elders and say, hey, he's refusing, okay? And the elders are supposed to go and try and talk some sense into the guy. But if the guy refuses the elders, what she is supposed to do is approach, along with the elders at the city gate, approach this guy, take off his sandal, spits in his face. This is what the Mosaic Law says that she's supposed to do. Spit in his face and tell him, may your children be known as the family of the unsandaled. I don't get it, the family of the unsandaled, but it's a curse. It must have something to do with then shoeless, impoverished, nothing. That is how you react to a brother who will not fulfill this duty. Wow, wow, but that's how important this is. So, what's the takeaway in all this? Why am I going on about this aspect? Are you taking care of your family? Who's the widow, quote unquote, or maybe not, quote, who's the widow in your family? In other words, who is the one who is vulnerable and in need in your family? Because even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, and in the context of taking care of widows, he says, don't put it upon the church to take care of a widow who has a family. If you're a family member and that widow's in need, no, it's not the church's responsibility. It's your responsibility. And if you won't take up that responsibility, you are worse than an unbeliever. You're worse than a pagan. Wow. So the takeaway is, who's the widow in your family? Who's the vulnerable one and in need? Because God's word is fierce when it exhorts us to take care of them. So, this was the Sadducees. This is what they're basing their argument on. They come to Jesus. But we get point C, a glimpse of heaven from Jesus. What heaven's going to be like. Kind of cool. Because he says, no, in heaven, I mean, people aren't going to be given and, you know, one to the other in marriage. It's not the way it's going to work. So we're all going to be like angels. We're going to have heavenly bodies. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, that whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a long one, it deals with the whole idea of the resurrection, how important it is. And Paul also mentions, yeah, we're going to be like angels. But Paul also, in Ephesians 5, this is interesting too. He says, marriage here on earth, its purpose is to fit us for heaven. So he's speaking directly to the man's duty to love his wife. But he says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church so that she might be holy. So there's not going to be, I mean, I love my wife intensely. Up there, we're going to be good friends, I hope, in heaven. But the marriage won't continue. But my duty here on earth, her duty towards me, but my duty towards her is to fit her for heaven. Help her, encourage her, inspire her, challenge her, pray for her, love her, so that she's ready for heaven. Of course, that's our responsibility towards our children too. Marriage, the purpose is to fit, help us to fit each other for heaven. And then Jesus gives this living proof of resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of course, he's not mentioning how just a few chapters back, a little while back, he had gone up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And who did he talk to on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? Were you listening a few weeks back? Jesus, all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appear, and they're talking with him. There were three apostles that were up there witnessing it, John, James, and Peter. And so you can imagine when the Sadducees are standing there, and they're talking about this, and Jesus gives us this example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't mention, he just recently had a conversation, by the way, with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John are over there going, oh, yes, those patriarchs and the great leaders of the past, they are still very much alive. Of course, they were sworn to secrecy. They couldn't blurt out, hey, by the way, because on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus had said to them, hey, by the way, until after the Son of Man rises again, don't mention this to anybody, all right? This is our little secret. But you can be assured, oh, there is a resurrection. And those holy people that have gone before us, they're very much alive. And the significance of resurrection, point D there, the significance of resurrection, this is the cornerstone of our faith. And again, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, he says it very succinctly here. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If there is no resurrection of the dead, his argument, just logic, would continue. Therefore, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And we know Jesus rose from the dead. As he said, over 500 people witnessed this after his resurrection, witnessed Jesus in the resurrection body. We know this is true. Some of those early leaders and apostles died, literally went to their deaths, testifying to this fact. They would not renege it. Jesus' resurrection is the very cornerstone of our faith. And here's the way Paul put it a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. He says, why would I have fought wild beasts in Ephesus? We don't have that account in Acts, but evidently Paul, I mean, after all these other sufferings that he had gone through, he even fought wild beasts in the Colosseum in Ephesus. He said, why would I have gone through that? If there was no resurrection, eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all you got. So what's the takeaway here? How important is this resurrection focus for us? And far too many Christians, we're getting short-sighted. And so we're just so concentrated and focused on the here and now, we're getting lost. And without that resurrection focus, we lose our perspective of our priorities. And that can be very dangerous. We need that. We need to be anchored down in this truth of the resurrection. So the Sadducees are dismissed, and another teacher of the law comes to Jesus. And now he's got a question. "Teacher," he says, "what's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then the other great commandment is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. He says all the rest of the commandments, they boil down to those two. The guy said, "You've answered rightly, teacher." He said, "It's true. To love God and love your neighbor, that's more important than all sacrifices and offerings and religious ceremonies." Jesus liked his response and said, "You, sir, are not far from the kingdom of God." And then it says, from that time on, no one dared ask Jesus any more questions because he was just, nobody could match his wisdom. But let's talk about the greatest commandment then. Point 3A, God is the one. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He alone is Lord. There is no other. Forget Buddha. Forget Muhammad. Forget the pantheon of Hindu gods. They're nothing. They're not even gods." In fact, in one of Paul's letters, he said, "They're not gods. This is a demonic influence. God is one, the one and only. There is no other. He is the one, and he is to be the one," meaning the number one in our hearts and lives, having priority over all else. God is number one. He's the one. And point B, love God then, Jesus says, with max effort. Max effort. All out. So I put down in your notes, what does that mean? Loving God with max effort means loving God with an all-out trust. That famous passage, Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with a little bit of your heart. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You want a straight path through this life? You want to be able to avoid all those pitfalls and booby traps? You want a straight path? Just trust God all out, all out. And in that Jeremiah 17 passage, here's as poignantly put as possible. You trust in men, in humankind, you're cursed. Jeremiah 17. Your life will wither away. Wow. Watch out. I mean, if you just, I'm not saying we shouldn't be in politics, but some of those people that are just so diehard, they're so upset about Trump or Obama or Hillary or, what does it matter? God's still on his throne in control. That's where I put my trust. All right? You trust in man, you're cursed. Your life will wither away. But if you trust in God, your life will be blessed. Your life will thrive. Which do you want? A withered life, cursed life, or a thriving life? Trust in God. All out. All out. And it's an all-out surrender. It's an all-out life. All of life is surrendered to God. So that 2 Corinthians 5:15 passage says, you no longer live for yourself. You live for God. My purpose, my priorities, it's all about God. God-centered. That's what it means to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And it's point three, to the denigration of all other pursuits. What's that word? The denigration is it's this insulting belittling of other pursuits. It's literally, the word comes from a meaning of blackened. It's to disparage. It's to put down. And so Paul would say, all these other accolades I built up as a Pharisee, it's trash. It's basura, Spanish. It's just trash, garbage, compared to knowing Christ, loving Him, living for Him. All that other stuff's trash. And all means everything, point four. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, think about it. Any words that come out of your mouth, any deed that's done, anything you do, anything you say, whatever you do and say, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We do it in Jesus' name. We do it for His purposes as His representative under His banner. I do everything and say everything. It's all out. It means all means everything. Point five, giving God first priority. So that Luke 12:31 passage is the one that says, seek first His kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. In other words, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things, they just fall into place. You don't have to worry about them. You don't have to stress out. You don't have to be anxious. Why are you anxious? Look at the lilies of the field. How beautifully robed they are. Just seek first His kingdom, His righteousness. God will robe you and clothe you more beautifully than these. Why worry? And I love how we listened. My wife and I went to a pastor's and wife's retreat last week up at Covenant Harbor, and a guy named Byron Spradlin was the speaker. Great guy, great speaker. And he reminded us of John Piper's famous quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. To love God means to delight in Him. No, really. There's this joy. I mean, it's not like, all right, God, fine. I'd really rather be watching Netflix, but okay, I'll go to church. No, there's this delight. It's just, it's so soul satisfying. This is the kind of love God wants from us. It's just all out, and it's love. It's giddy love. It's a delight for Him. And then He tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the other command found in Leviticus 19:18. And I love, and I put that in your sermon notes. Paul sums it up so wonderfully. 1 Corinthians 16:14. I mean, here's a memory verse for you. Four words. Think you can handle that one? Do everything in love. My goodness, three of the words are monosyllabic. They're one syllable. Do in love. Do everything in love. That about sums it up for me. Yeah, if you could incorporate that, if you could just flesh that out, live that. Can you imagine a life like that? Everything I do is done in love. Everything. Whether towards God or whether towards others, everything is done in love. Now, okay, but let's really pick that apart. So one person, he came to Jesus in this context, and in Luke's version, he said, yeah, okay, but who's my neighbor? Remember the story Jesus gave him. Can I contextualize it for today? I'm going to give you a different translation, okay? This Christian guy, he's traveling along, and all of a sudden, he gets robbed, he gets beat up, and man, he is left in the ditch over here. Well, this pastor drives by, and he sees the situation. I ain't stopping. I got a meeting to go to. And now this conference superintendent, like a bishop, drives by. I ain't stopping. There's blood there. What am I going to do? Get blood on my leather seats? I'm not giving him a ride, right? Who stops a Muslim guy? This Muslim guy stops. The pastor didn't. The bishop didn't. The Muslim guy stops. And he sees the guy still living, takes him. He doesn't worry about getting the blood in his car seat. He puts him in his car. He takes him to the hospital. Hospital finds his wallet, finds out this guy doesn't have insurance. The Muslim guy takes out his gold MasterCard and says, here, whatever it takes, whatever the bill is, I'm leaving you my MasterCard, all right? I'll come back for it. And Jesus says, who was the neighbor to that man? Ouch. Ouch, right? That's what it means to love your neighbor. All right, but somebody says, well, can you describe to me love and flesh it out? This is what I love about the Bible. Oh my goodness, all the answers are right here, and it's so great. 1 Corinthians 13, you want to know what love looks like? Boom, there it is. Love is patient, and love is kind. It does not envy, does not boast, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking. Read it. In fact, let me recommend to you, every married couple ought to have 1 Corinthians 13. They're printed, especially verses 4 to 7. Boom, right there and framed, right there on your wall where you're going to see it every day. And every day you ought to just meditate on, is this the kind of love that we're developing towards each other, honey, and towards our kids? And yeah, that's what love is. If you need a little extra, go to Romans 12, 9 to 21. That'll flesh it out even better. That's what love is about. Well, what about my enemies? You can't be serious. I'm supposed to love them. Jesus made it pretty clear. Yeah, even though the law says eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, no, not for you. I'm raising the standard. I'm raising your level of righteousness beyond even the Mosaic law. No, you even love your enemies and pray for them. Are you serious? Their enemies. Richard Wurmbrand's story, the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, his torturers in the Romanian cell, even to his torturers, he could look on with love. Yes. Amazing examples. Just if you read the Voice of the Martyrs magazine or their emails, amazing. Loving how they love their enemies. And finally, point four there, what about the blank? And what about myself? Huh? Loving yourself? What do you mean? Well, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What if you don't love yourself? I'm serious. What if you're somebody that has such a low self-image, such a low self-esteem, and even maybe with some stronghold lies get woven in, you develop a self-hatred? I have a dear friend named Mark that happened to him. He went to this wonderful men's retreat. I'd love so many. I can't recommend this retreat more, but for you guys, called the Crucible Project. Amazing weekend. Mark, bless his heart, was just so unlucky at love. And it was after a breakup with another girlfriend. He's in his early 30s, and clock's ticking away. And he was bemoaning to me about his most recent break. I recommended in his distraught state he go to this retreat. He went to the retreat. Oh, man, did God bless him. And that at that retreat, it gives you this opportunity to really go into the roots of what's going on in your heart. And when Mark did that, here was his takeaway. And this is what he told me. He said, I realized there that I was filled with self-hatred. And when you can't love yourself, you can't love other people either. And he was healed. There was a healing. It's like he could embrace himself all of a sudden. And he learned to love himself. I don't think it was probably max 8 months later. This was when we were down serving in Mexico. I get another phone call from Mark. And he asked me if we're coming home that next summer on furlough. I said, well, as a matter of fact, we're thinking of it. Yeah, why? Because I wanted to know if you could officiate at my wedding. What? Yeah. And at first I was a little bit dubious. I'm like, man, rebound thing, what's going on here? This could be not a good deal. Meet with him right away. First week I got there, because I'm going to be doing the wedding here in a matter of weeks, and I want to check. I love Mark, so I want to. He hit the ball out of the park. She's wonderful. And so happily married them and continue in touch with them. They're doing great. But like he said, you cannot love others if you're filled with self-hate. Some of us need to learn to love ourselves before we can truly love our neighbor. If you need to talk with me, please, here's the invitation. You talk to me if that's an issue you're dealing with. Said to Jesus, and absolutely, to love God and to love others. I mean, better, any sacrifices, religiosity, customs, ceremonies, anything. In fact, Paul puts it pretty succinctly in 1 Corinthians 13. You can have an extraordinary faith, extraordinary knowledge of the Bible and God. You can do all these religious things, but if you don't love, you are nothing. You have nothing. That's how important love is. So in conclusion, let me encourage you. We talked about the resurrection. We talked about love today. So do everything you do with a resurrection perspective. Because if you don't have that adequate, solid perspective and focus on the resurrection, you're going to get sucked into all your focuses on this life, and that will lead you to a very dangerous place. Keep that resurrection focus and keep focused on love. Do everything in love. Do everything in love. 1 Corinthians 16, 14. Do everything in love and love God. Max effort, all out. And so be blessed. Amen.